Good morning. Great to see you today. Are you warm? All right, good. Good, 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 good. Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to actually start in chapter 6, a little bit of a review. Acts chapter 7 is a very long sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. 52 verses that kind of are an Old Testament survey course. In some ways, it's very long, and so I trust that we're going to enjoy the next 2 hours of study together this morning. Preachers are notorious for being long-winded, and as a result, we are the brunt of many jokes, like the one about the preacher who came to breakfast with a cut on his cheek, and his wife asked him what had happened, and he told her that he was concentrating on his sermon while he was shaving, and he cut himself, and she suggested that he might want to concentrate on his shaving and cut his sermon. I don't think that shows anymore, does it? No, I'm just kidding. Or the one about the guy who visited a church with a long-winded preacher, and he said that right in the middle of the sermon, a man had a heart attack, and he died. And the ushers carried out 5 men before they found the right one. One Christmas afternoon, a pastor's wife dropped into her easy chair, and she said, man, I am just exhausted. And the pastor looked over at her and said, I had to preach 2 services last night and 3 this morning. That's 5 sermons. Why are you so tired? She said, because I had to listen to all of them. After a rather long sermon, a little boy asked his father what the highest number he had ever counted to was, and the father said he didn't know, and he asked his son, what about you? How high have you counted? He said, 5,732, and he said, well, why did you stop there? And he said, because that's when the preacher stopped talking. So there are things that you can do during a sermon if you get bored. In fact, there's a list on the internet, fun things to do during boring sermons, things like look at your neighbor and yawn and see if it's contagious. Or listen for your preacher to use a word beginning with A, then B, and so on through the alphabet. Or take the, in our case, the sermon note-taking page and design, test, and modify a squadron of paper airplanes. Or try drawing your arms into your sleeves and turn your shirt around. Or try to get the preacher to believe his fly is open. So if I see somebody going like this morning, I'll know what that's all about. All right. Well, anyway, as I said, Acts chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, but surprisingly, it doesn't come from Peter or Paul. It comes from Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early church. And as a result of this sermon, he became the first Christian martyr. Stephen died for the truth that I'm about to tell you. In fact, Stephen chose to go on preaching this sermon when he knew it would cost him his life. He chose to die rather than to not preach this sermon, and so, in a sense, he preached his own funeral message. The Jewish leaders killed him to stop the truth embedded in this sermon from spreading. As we'll see at the end of the message, they were unsuccessful. They saw this sermon as being so threatening, so dangerous, that it was better to unlawfully kill a good man than to let this message continue to be proclaimed. Now, last week, Jim introduced us to Stephen, or Deacon Steve, as Jim calls him. So we've got Lame Frank so far and Deacon Steve, who knows what comes next, but Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, says, was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In chapter 6, verse 8, he was full of grace and power. And Jim summarized both of those statements by saying that just like Jesus, that Stephen was full of grace and truth. And there are a lot of parallels between Stephen in this setting and Jesus at his trial. The Bible tells us a lot about people, but rarely do we have a description of somebody's physical appearance. But in chapter 6, verse 15, we read that when Stephen was arrested, it says that his face was like the face of an angel. And so get the scene in your mind. Now, before all this, before the trial, before all that, Stephen's been out in public and he's been preaching the gospel. And the religious leaders have engaged him in public debate. But according to chapter 6, verse 10, we're told that they could not refute his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Meaning, Stephen knew his Bible better than they did. He knew what God was up to better than they did. He knew the true intent of Scripture better than they did. And nothing that they said to Stephen, no argument that they mounted against him could hold up. And that made them white hot with rage. So they haul him before the highest court in the land, the Jewish Sanhedrin, same court that condemned Jesus to death, same court that had arrested and imprisoned and warned and threatened Peter and the apostles, all to no effect. So there stands Stephen, calm under pressure, confident under pressure, courageous under pressure, facing all kinds of false accusations and trumped-up charges. By the way, think about this. When someone says something you don't like, or maybe they confront you with something you know is a truth, but you just don't want to acknowledge it as a truth, what is your greatest temptation at that time? Well, I know what my temptation is. I know that sometimes I'll try to discredit the source, right? I mean, when someone confronts you with something you don't like or something that makes you angry, the great temptation is that you try to avoid where you messed up, or you try to avoid the facts by making the argument personal. You see it in politics all the time. I mean, when a politician is confronting with something that her opponent says that she can't refute, then she will try to discredit the source. Or in a debate, this is called an ad hominem. An ad hominem argument is responding to a person's arguments by trying to destroy their character rather than to deal with the truth. You see it at basketball games where there's this game going on and a bunch of high school kids playing and here's an umpire, a referee, and he's a man, he's an upstanding man in his community. He loves his wife, he loves his kids, he gives his nights and his weekends away because he loves kids and wants to earn a little bit of money on the side, probably caring for his aging mother, and yet he makes a call that someone in the crowd doesn't like, and he becomes this senile, nearsighted, dishonest, low-life, scum-of-the-earth bum, you know? I wouldn't think that any of you would be that way, but sometimes it happens in marriage. Your spouse does something that you don't like, and rather than sticking to the issue, you attack him by, like, say you're with your spouse's driving, and maybe parallel parking isn't his strong suit. So, you know, you're in downtown Greer and you try to pull in and you park. He parks the car and he says, "Well, how did I do?" And so the wife opens the door and looks out and says, "It's okay. I can walk to the curb from here." Or when you come home late and you promised that you would be home at 6 and you come home like at 8 and your wife says, "You're late again. You promised to be home by 6 and what do you say? You say, "Oh, you just sound like your woman, your mother. You're always nagging me." And I say this to my shame, but there have been times when I'm clearly in the wrong, and all that Karen does is gently hold up a mirror and she shows me who I am and who I'm not, and I've gotten angry about that. Now, why? It's because I don't like what I see in the mirror. I mean, how dare she tell me the truth, you know? So rather than to face up to my own depravity and up to my own deficiencies, what do you want to do? You want to break the mirror. Well, that's what these religious leaders did to Stephen. They tried to break the mirror that he's holding up to their faces. That's what the sermon is. The sermon is a mirror that he's holding up to their faces, and they don't like what they see staring back at him. And so when convicted by the gospel message, they attack the messenger. Chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that these religious leaders secretly instigated men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Verse 12 says, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They seized him and brought him before the council." Verse 13 says, "They brought forth false witnesses. They said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and God.'" And then verse 14, it says, "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this holy place," the temple, "and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." Now, the first question here is, was Stephen really teaching this? Now, and the answer is yes and no. I mean, no, Stephen wasn't some terrorist threatening to plant a bomb on the Temple Mount and in the name of Jesus blow it up. But on the other hand, Stephen had no doubt been repeating the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, John goes ahead and tells us in the next few verses, he says, "But he," Jesus, "was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The apostle John clarifies what Jesus meant by "destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He says Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the Jews never did really understand what Jesus meant, and they never forgot it. Matthew 26:61 and Mark 14:58 tell us that at Jesus' trial, false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And Matthew 27:40 and Mark 15:29 tell us that crowds of people passed by Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, and they mocked him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." So no doubt Stephen was repeating the very words of Jesus regarding the temple, and that was something that got Jesus into serious trouble, and now it's gotten Stephen into serious trouble. So in speaking of the destruction of the temple, Jesus was talking about his body, his death, and his resurrection. But I want you to think about this. Was that all he meant? Was that all he meant? Because if that was all he meant, then why was this still an issue after Jesus' death? Why is Stephen still talking about it after Jesus' death and resurrection? See, I think there's more going on here. Jesus was not only referring to his own death and resurrection, he was also referring to what would happen to the temple after his death and resurrection, as a result of his death and resurrection. Jesus was saying, basically, he was saying this: when I die, the temple dies. When I'm destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. He's saying the whole system, the customs that God gave Moses, all these sacrifices, all the blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all the priestly activity going on in the temple, he's saying it all ends when I die. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a symbol of the destruction of the temple because the walls between God and man had come down, and Jesus himself was taking the place of the temple and the entire sacrificial system. He now grants, because of his death and resurrection, he grants access to God. And we saw this in our study in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus has become our one and only high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So that means the temple priesthood was destroyed. Jesus offered his own blood once and for all to make an eternal sacrifice of sins, Hebrews tells us. So all the animal sacrifices of the temple are destroyed. Jesus, according to Romans 3:25, made himself the mercy seat in the temple, made his own blood the blood of the new covenant, Mark 14:24. The old Shekinah glory of God's temple came down and rested on him, and Peter says God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. James calls him the Lord of glory, which is essentially the same thing we're going to see in a minute as Stephen starts his sermon. So yes, absolutely, the temple is no longer the place to see the glory of God. Jesus is that place. Destroyed and in 3 days raised up, Jesus is the place where God's glory rests. No need for the temple anymore. And in Acts, we see this working itself out. People are having to adjust. Things are changing. The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in the sense that the people have a new temple, a new priest, a new sacrifice, new access to the glory of God and fellowship with God. And at the very end of the Bible, we know this is true because the Apostle Paul, John gets a glimpse of our future in the kingdom of God. And in Revelation 21:22, John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Now, that's a more full understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So again, Jesus was saying, when I die, the whole temple system dies. And when I rise, I'm the temple. I'm the sacrifice for sins. I'm the heavenly high priest. I'm the mediator, the go-between between people and God. I'm the presence and the radiance of God's glory. This is what Stephen was preaching. He understood that, and a lot of the people who were coming to Christ understood that. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in chapter 6, verse 7, it says a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, think about that. What does that mean? It means a great many priests came to believe that they were out of a job. A great many priests came to believe the gospel that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that Moses said about sacrifice and priests and tabernacles and temples. And they came to see that God had done something new in and through Jesus, and there was no longer a need for temples and priests and sacrifices, and they walked away from their jobs as a result of placing their faith in Christ. Now, you can see how radical this was at that day and time, how upsetting it was to the Jewish religious leaders. This gospel threatened their whole way of life, especially their job security. So here's a summary. Stephen was saying the old system of rules and rituals had been replaced by God's grace and God's glory as seen in Messiah Jesus. He was saying the old system of rules and rituals had been replaced by God's grace and God's glory as seen in Jesus. So yes, he was saying that that Jesus had replaced the temple. Yes, Jesus had altered the customs of Moses, the religious rules and rituals of Moses, but no, as far as God was concerned, what Stephen was teaching was not blasphemy, not at all. He was preaching the blessings of the new covenant. Now listen, I don't know what kind of church background you may have come from. You may not have come from any kind of church background at all, but the most common way that people think about church and Christians and religion today is that people think that living in a relationship with God is all about obeying rules and observing religious rituals and trying your best to make sure that when it's all said and done, your good things outweigh your bad things in God's balance scale. All right, so this is how most people think about religion. Your good things outweigh your bad things. If in the end, when you stand before God, if the scales are tipping towards the good, you're in. But the problem is, according to the Bible, no amount of good we can do can ever offset the weight of our sins under the judgment of God. No amount of good we do can ever offset the weight of our sins under the judgment of God. Now, the good news is that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and he died and rose from the dead to totally destroy this balanced way of religious thinking. He came to destroy the whole system of religion, because it's precisely because we could never be good enough or do enough good things for our sins to be forgiven. That's why we needed God himself to send someone to save us from our sins. So you look at this, that's what the screen says. No amount of good we do can ever offset the weight of our sins under the judgment of God. The weight of our sins will always pull us down, and trying your best to be good and do good just will not work. But the good news is, and if you live your whole life long like that, and one day you stand before God carrying the weight of your sins, the Bible says you'll be eternally separated from God. But the good news is that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus, his one and only Son, and Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died for us so our sins could be forgiven. He rose from the dead, proving that he can give life to all those who will trust him for it. And he permanently altered the scale so that when you put your faith in him as your only hope for forgiveness and life, the scales tip in his favor, and if you put your faith in him, they tip in your favor. So now on the left-hand side with Jesus, you've got his righteousness, his grace, and the weight of his glory. And if you put your faith and trust in him, the scales always tip in his favor, which is in your favor. And listen, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, I want to just invite you to do that right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to do anything. Right now, just you and God, you can tell God that you know that you've sinned. You know that your sins are weighing you down. And you can tell God, I don't want to carry the weight of that guilt any longer. And you can tell him, tell God that you're turning from your sin and you're turning to Christ to save you, trusting Jesus to save you. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, this is the promise of the Bible, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you never have to worry about the scales tipping against you again. Isn't that good? That's the good news. That's the good news. That's really good news. Chapter 7. So, the charge of blasphemy has been leveled against Stephen. Blasphemy regarding Moses and the temple. So, chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the high priest asking Stephen, are these things true? In other words, are these accusations that have been brought against you, are they true? Now, Paul told Timothy that told him to give attention to the public reading of the word. So we are going to read this whole sermon rather than pick it apart. It is long. It takes about 8 minutes to read it. And at first reading, you wonder why Stephen is doing this kind of cafeteria approach to an Old Testament survey course. I mean, he's preaching to people who knew these stories and events by heart. Any person in the crowd could have passed a pop quiz on any of these stories. So the question is, why spend so much time telling people what they already knew? That's the question that you should ask yourself as you read this sermon. Why is he telling people these stories that they already knew? Now, as we read through the sermon, there's going to be places where I'm going to invite you to read with me so that you don't start turning your shirt around backwards or trying to get your neighbor to yawn, all right? So this is the storyline according to Stephen, all right? Storyline according to Stephen. In verse 2, read with me. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was a pagan, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And so verse 4, I'll read this. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you now, the Jews of that day, are now living. Read this, verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but God promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But God said, I'll judge that nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Read, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers, the patriarchs, on the first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and there he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem, back to the Canaan, back to the promised land, and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Read, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Read, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and as they were quarreling, and they tried to reconcile them, and he said, men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, and he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. Read, I am the God of your fathers, the God of and Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for this place is holy ground. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have come and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now, what he's about to say now, he's going to show that he's not speaking against Moses. He is a fan of Moses. All right, read this with me. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hands of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us, but our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a golden calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to their idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, and the images that you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you to exile into Babylon. And our fathers, they had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern Moses had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought the tabernacle into this land with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Read, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And all of a sudden, Stephen stops, and he goes for the jugular. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always have resisted the Holy Spirit." That's the point right there. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Read, "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it." This is not a story of salvation from Stephen's lips. It's a story of rebellion. Now, this is the fourth attempt at a message. I wrote three others halfway through, and I struggled pulling this message together because the tendency is to get pulled down into all the details of the text and the stories and explain the background of each story. And that's what most commentators do, most commentaries. And that's what most of the preachers that I listen to, that's what they did with this passage. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to do with this sermon. Think again. Stephen is retelling these stories to God's people who know God's word. As I said, these religious leaders could have passed any pop quiz Stephen would have handed out. And shoot, they had a PhD factual understanding of the stories. These stories shape their identity as God's people. They define themselves by Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Jacob the temple. They define themselves by the characters in these stories. So the question is, what is Stephen trying to get them to see that they don't see? They know the stories, but they don't know them. They see what God has done, but they don't see it. How many of you know what the Nazca lines are? Anybody? Nazca lines? I know. As soon as you see it, you'll know what I'm talking about. You go, "Yeah, I went to NASCAR down in Daytona. I saw lines on track." No, I'm not talking about that. The Nazca lines are a series of ancient geoglyphs located on the Nazca Plains in southern Peru. And scholars believe the Nazca lines were created by the Nazca culture, not NASCAR culture, the Nazca culture between 400 and 650 A.D. Now, from ground level, they look like this. And here's a color picture. It's me and Karen walking around on the Nazca line. No, it's not either. And so from ground level, they're just shallow lines made in the ground by removing the reddish pebbles and uncovering the light grayish ground underneath. And for years, people thought these lines were the remnants of ancient irrigation ditches. But in 1939, Dr. Paul Kosick of Long Island University discovered their true meaning could only be seen from the air. And so you can see from the air, from high in the air, these seemingly random lines form enormous drawings of birds and insects and animals. So there's a bird and a spider and a monkey. And I chose not to put the alien in this morning because I didn't want to get off on ancient aliens. But you can find out all about them on the Discovery Channel. All right, so what's the point? I think the only way to understand what Stephen is trying to say in the sermon is to see it from high in the air, not ground level. What he wants the religious leaders to see is something they see, but they don't see. And in this sermon, and this is so cool, Stephen is the one on trial. He's the one being judged. but he turns the tables on the religious leaders and he puts them on trial. And God makes him their judge as he holds a mirror up to their face. And here's the point of the sermon. He's saying God's very own people, the people who not only know the God of these stories, but also define themselves by these stories, had totally missed the point of the stories. They knew the stories, but they didn't really know the stories. They saw God in the stories, but they didn't really see God in the stories. That's why he preached the sermon this way. They had totally missed the trajectory of the stories, and in so doing, they had brought God's judgment upon themselves. He's saying, since Abraham, the God of glory has a plan, has had a plan to rescue the people he loves from their sin and from the brokenness that we have brought upon the world. Through Abraham, God promised to rescue his people from their sin, and he promised to raise up one of Abraham's descendants who would become the Messiah, the Savior, who would make everything right again. But all through the history of Israel, time and again, the ones God had sent to save, they rejected and opposed. That's why he drops Joseph into the story. Joseph was a rejected rescuer, as N.T. Wright says. And the same was true of Moses. Stephen's main focus was Moses. This Moses who delivered God's people from Egyptian slavery. This Moses they rejected by saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This Moses who was rejected time and time again. This Moses to whom God gave the plan and the pattern for the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. This Moses who told the Israelites, carrying the promise of Abraham forward, that God will raise up a prophet like me from among the people. This Moses was also a rejected rescuer. And God's people rejected and killed the prophets that called them out on their rejection of God and his ways. These prophets who told of the righteous one to come, who had now come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they had now rejected him, and they killed the one that all of Scripture had promised and pointed to. Make no doubt about it, Stephen's not on trial. They're the ones on trial, and they're judged guilty as charged. So Stephen wasn't blaspheming Moses and the temple. Stephen was saying to these religious PhDs, if you really understood your Bible, if you really knew God, if you really knew what God was doing in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and the prophets, if you really knew what God was up to, you would see that all of their lines have a trajectory that points to Jesus, that all the stories are like lines scratched in the dirt that come together in one big picture of Jesus. Stephen, standing before the Sanhedrin, interpreted the purpose of God in the story of God for a people who profess to know God and yet continually oppose God because they didn't really see what God had been doing all along and what God was doing right before their very eyes. And I tell you, as I meditated on all this, when the lines came together for me, I had a chill run up my spine because I realized it's possible for God's people to see God at work and not see God at work. Let me explain. Here's my basic assumption. I believe that God is always working. He's always working to bring his mission in and through Jesus to pass in and through you and me and the church. God is working. You see him working all the time. We see him working. We just don't recognize it. The scary thing is, it's possible to see what God is doing and not see it. it is possible to see God at work in my life and in the life of my church and not see it, and even end up resisting it and opposing it or rejecting it out of hand. Stay with me. For example, I may see God working in my life but not see him because I don't feel it. I may dismiss something God's doing because it doesn't warm me, or because it's not exciting, or because I feel like I should feel a certain way, because after all, if God is working, shouldn't I feel something spiritual? I might reject it because I don't feel it. Maybe sometimes you feel it, maybe sometimes you don't. That's not the way you decide. I might see God working in my life, but not see him because I don't want it. Because I don't want it. I may refuse to acknowledge God working a certain way because I want something else. You may be convinced that God wants you in a certain relationship because that relationship makes you feel a certain way, and you want that relationship, but actually God is trying to get you to see that he's working an entirely different way. You can see it, but not see it, because you want something else. I might see God working in my life, but not see it because it may cost me. It may cost me time. It may cost me financially. It may cost me comfort. It may cost me something that I really want. I might see God working in my life, but not see it because it doesn't make sense to me, because I think it's too hard, because it may take me in a direction I'd rather not go. It may call me to let go of something that I think I can't live without. You see what I mean? In some sense, all these things that I just said, all these things were true of the religious leaders who end up stoning Stephen to death to get him to quit talking about Jesus. They just don't want to see it. Because you see, for them to acknowledge that God had come in Jesus, it would have cost them. It would have been hard for them. It would have taken them in a direction that would have been different, and they didn't want to go. It would have called them to let go of their traditions and their positions as priests and religious leaders, as some priests had already been willing to do. But mark it down, they saw God working right before their eyes, but they refused to see him, and they rejected Jesus and God's plan for their salvation. And we can do the same thing if we're not careful. We can see God and not see God because our eyes are fixed on someone or something else that we want more. Let me come at it another way. By holding on to their religion of rules and rituals, they rejected God's plan for their salvation. By holding on to the religion of rules and rituals, they rejected God's plan for their salvation. Now, let me take that down to a personal level. What might you be holding on to that could cause you to be resisting or even opposing God's plan for your salvation? This would be a good sentence to write down to think about later, because I've thought about this a lot. This sentence, by holding on to my blank, I am resisting or even opposing God's plan for my salvation. Now, if you don't know Christ, certainly this could be true. But when I'm talking about God's plan for your salvation, I'm talking about sanctification, but I'm going to use the word salvation because the things that we're going to put in the blank are the very things that God wants to save you from. He continues his work of saving you in the process of sanctification. So let me fill in the blank. Let me put it this way. By holding on to your resentment, you are resisting or opposing God's plan for your salvation. He wants to save you from resentment. By holding on to your anger, you're opposing God's plan for your salvation. By holding on to your unforgiveness, you are attacking God's plan for your salvation. By holding on to your pride, you're resisting, opposing God's plan to save you from pride. By holding on to your greed, you're resisting God's plan to save you from the love of money or whatever it is that you're greedy about. By holding on to your agenda, you're resisting, opposing God's plan for your salvation. By holding on to your expectation that people should treat you the way you think they should, and that causes bitterness, you're resisting and opposing God's plan for your salvation. By holding on to your jealousy, you're resisting, opposing God's plan for your salvation. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 says the high priest and the other religious leaders were filled with jealousy. And by holding on to their jealousy, they totally missed what God was doing. Again, in one way or the other, the religious leaders that Stephen was holding a mirror up to, these religious leaders were holding on to these very kinds of things, and by so doing, they were rejecting God's plan for their salvation. You see how scary it is to see God at work but not see Him. By holding on to any of these things that I've just mentioned, it's possible to miss what God wants to do in our lives and end up resisting, opposing, rejecting the salvation He wants to bring to us, the life that He wants to bring to us, our sanctification. That's why Stephen was telling them what they already knew. They knew it, but they didn't know it. They saw it, but they didn't see it. We can see God and not see God, and there's not much anything worse than that. Is God working in your life, but you're refusing to see it? That's the question. Is God working in your life, but you're refusing to see it? Because you see, He works through difficulties. He works through disappointments. He works through silence. He works in ways you don't expect. He's working in your life in the most difficult person that causes you consternation. He works in the good when He blesses you. He works in the bad when He's testing you. Is God working in your life? And you actually see it, but you don't want to see it. You see, the ones who see God at work are the ones who are willing to pay any price to be a part of His work. The ones who see God at work are the ones who come to Him with an open hand and an open heart and say, I want to see it no matter what it costs me. I want You to work in me no matter what it costs me. The ones who see God at work are the ones who are willing to pay any price to have His work be done in them and through them. And that's what we see in Stephen. He preaches this sermon knowing it will cost him his life. He stands there in front of that crowd of vicious wolves, and he's standing there, and he's looking upward, looking heavenward, and God parts the clouds, and the veil is pulled back, and he literally sees the God of glory, and he sees Jesus standing. Remember, Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and He sat down. He sees Jesus standing. He's getting a standing O from Jesus. And Stephen tells them what he sees, and they can't take it, and they stone him to sleep. He dies with the words of Jesus on his lips, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And God answers that prayer, because the story doesn't end with the bloodied, broken, dead body of Stephen. The story ends with a glimpse of future grace. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul, the man who would later become the Apostle Paul, the man who God would use to move the mission of Jesus forward like no other, out of Jerusalem and Judea and into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, In Stephen's death, God is working to take the mission of Jesus to a whole new level, because the seed of the gospel is sown in the heart of the hardest man in the crowd. And that seed, as the old saying goes, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so God's message of salvation moves forward, and the mission of Jesus moves forward. And what those religious leaders thought they were stamping out, they just set ablaze. Nothing will stop what Jesus wants to do in you and through you, what he's doing in this world. We just need eyes to see. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts willing to obey as you invite us to live Jesus' mission forward in our world today. And we ask this in the name of our glorious, rejected Rescuer, Jesus. Amen.